Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're actually going to get started in chapter 2. I'd hope to go a little farther than just three verses, but these are three great verses. Very, very powerful. They're extremely helpful. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin by reading. Father in heaven, we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon your word today. Speak to us through it. And thoughts that I might have, things that I share, I ask, Lord, that they would be in accord with your word, that not one word would be spoken that would be a deterrent to keeping our gaze and our focus upon you. Help us to see that our greatest joy, our greatest delight is found in you and you alone. You are the joy of heaven. You are the delight of heaven. We pray that you would be all, our all, and in all today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Just a short section of scripture, but it is powerful. And I want to just encourage you to keep reading before, read what we've already studied, what we've preached on thus far, 1 Peter chapter 1, and keep reading ahead. And you'll be thoroughly acquainted with 1 Peter. It's one of the best letters in the entire New Testament. And Peter's writing to a community of believers. He's writing to Christians, and there's Jewish believers, and there's Gentile believers. I would say probably more Jewish believers that he's writing to. Some have already begun suffering for their faith as Christians. Remember, Nero is starting to gain some traction in his persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And remember also, we're just 3 years away when we're reading 1 Peter. We're probably just 3 years away from when Peter himself will die. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it records that he died upside down on a cross. And it was a brutal way for him to die. But that's just a few years away, and he wouldn't be surprised by that. The Lord had already told him how he would die, that he would be crucified. But a lot of these Christians are starting to suffer, and if they haven't actually physically suffered, they're suffering because their brothers and sisters are beginning to suffer. When one part suffers in the body, all parts suffer. And this past week I had an abscess that was huge. It just got bigger, and it was very painful, throbbing, and I'm telling you, it caused my whole body to suffer. My toe is so far from my jaw, but that toe felt it too. It couldn't enjoy being a toe as much as it'd like to. And when the body of Christ suffers, and you have to remember, Jeff reminds us of the persecuted church once a month, and more if you are around him very much, that really, when we hear of the suffering church, it should cause, and I think it does, cause some pressure on all of us. We feel it, though we may not feel the actual beating or the imprisonment, that kind of thing. But still, he's writing to Christians that were suffering, those that would suffer, with this one message, and that is, Jesus Christ is everything. He is everything. And God has sent his Son into this world because he had chosen a people before the foundation of the world through a Savior that he had chosen before the foundation of the world to be a people of his own forever and ever and ever and ever. And he wanted these Christians, and the Spirit of God wants you and me to remember it now, that the most important thing for you to know as an individual is whose you are. To know Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing you can think of. He is the most important thing you can think of. That relationship is the most important relationship that you can think of. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he starts off with the big picture of whose we are. And he makes it clear that we belong to God because of God's choice, God's sovereign choice. As you see in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that the basis of our identity, if you like to talk about your identity as a Christian, the basis of your identity is found in the eternal counsel of God. that he worked out through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, sprinkling his blood over those who are his for our purification, and this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he sets the whole foundation. It all comes back to God. And we should be in awe that we weren't an afterthought. No one who's born again was an afterthought. Jesus didn't come riding in an ambulance to save those who had become sin sick. He was sent. He was in the Father's heart. The plan was done before the first thing came to be. In verses 13, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, it was a doxology. It begins it by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, it's one thing to have the knowledge up here of what the truth of the matter is, but it's another to express out of the heart the gratitude to God for his eternal counsels. So Peter, I think he's writing from his own heart. Praise be to the God and Father. In light of what he just had said regarding the eternal counsel of God, he speaks about in his great mercy he's given us new birth. He wasn't obligated to do anything. Your identity in Christ and whose you are is owed to God. He wasn't over a barrel with you. He didn't have to do something that was against his will. Everything he has done, it was in his will, for his will, and for his glory. So you look at those glory words all through chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and it's just one magnificent glory word or doxology after another. I've highlighted words in my Bible that cause me to praise the Lord: great mercy, new birth, living hope, an inheritance, shielded by God's power, rejoice, suffering, grief, and all kinds of trials, and that rejoicing's in that context. Why? Because of whose I am. My Father in heaven, as Trevor said, does not fail. And as the old hymn says, to lead his dear children along. Some through the water, let's see, some through the fire, some through, I can't remember, but fire, water, storm, flood, he leads his dear children along. And we can rejoice in that. Peter says, and he's being led and instructed by the Spirit of Christ, he says, it is right for you and me to rejoice in suffering because of whose we are. Faith, another word we should be praising the Lord for. Genuine faith, praise, glory, and honor. These are other words I underlined. The goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the salvation of your soul. That has got to be the greatest comfort that you could ever, ever experience, think about, or own. That you have been saved. Your soul has been saved. And that is some. These are things for us to remember. Remembering whose you are and why you are his should be something you remember and reflect on and go over numerous times, I think, throughout the day. And then Peter writes to us in this letter. He said, all right, now that you know there's something to remember, and this thing you remember has got to be a jewel and a treasure in your memory, the things that we just talked about. I think it goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 through verse 10 of chapter 2 to have us respond. There's a right response for the child of God to all that God has done to make us his own. There's a right response. Do you ever feel lackluster in your faith? You ever feel like there's just nothing to fight for? There's just nothing to hold on to? Well, it's critical then we think like Peter's writing to these believers that are suffering, to first remember whose you are and why you are his. The second thing then is to respond. There's a right response, and I'm just going to touch on, we've already studied this, but it's good to put it in a nutshell so you can remember it. First thing he writes to these people in verses 13 through 25 is, be holy. And be holy because he is holy. In other words, it's your response to what God has done is to live for him, because you are his. He owns you, actually. Bible says we are bought with a price. Another, and you know what? You were bought. He bought you. Now it does. Now it's a matter of ownership. And we don't like to think about it, but he owns us. But who owns us? The very one that died for us. The very one that loved us. The very one that set his affections on us as God the Father had done before the foundation of the world. And the person that realizes this, being bought by Christ, being owned by him, is actually a very, very good thing, because what was I bought from, purchased out of? I was purchased out of a slavery to sin and death. In other words, there was going to be the serving of sin and death to the day of eternal damnation. A life that would be bankrupt and corrupt from day one through eternity. That's what we're talking about. And when he says be holy, he's writing to people that have been bought out of or taken out of that. Even, I like, you know, Trevor and I enjoy this verse 13 so much. Prepare your minds for action and your body to work. In other words, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given and so on. But be holy, because God is holy. The one who bought you is holy. So be holy like he is holy. And when we get into chapter 2, we're going to begin seeing practical ways that you work out holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Holy, in a nutshell, would be, and I've used that phrase twice, no more today, Ginger. I'm not going to say it in a nutshell. Why? Where'd that come from? But in summary, or something like that, being holy is to be set apart, different than. God is perfectly holy, but we are to be holy, strive for holiness, live different than what we did before in his power. So the first thing that we must do in our response is be holy. The second thing is to live your life in reverent fear. He spoke about this. Remember, he used that part, God the Father who judges each man's work impartially. So live as strangers here in reverent fear. It's how we're supposed to live, reverent fear. In other words, it's not a terror that you're going to be beat if you don't do what's right. But it's a matter of knowing that God is my judge. I'll give an answer to him, not for salvation. Christ gave an answer for our salvation, but for our reward. That he looks at your life. He watches your life. He governs your life. And he gives you a responsibility. When he gives liberty and freedom, there is a responsibility to honor God with how you live, and live in reverent fear, knowing that God the Father is judge. And that's something Peter says, and ones might argue and say, but I thought we were under grace. We are under grace to do what God would have us to do and to live in a way that would please him. God doesn't have spoiled, rotten brats running around his kingdom. He has ones that are responsible, who listen, who want, whose ear is tuned to him. And he says, live in reverent fear, because all we have in him is from him. I like the other scripture in 1 Corinthians. I said, what do you have that you were not given, that you didn't receive? Everything you have, you received. The third thing that we have to respond in response is, as Peter writes here in verses 13 through 25, is love one another. So be holy, live in reverent fear, love one another. Because we're born again. Now, this loving one another is not something you have to conjure up in your own determination. It's something that flows from the Spirit of God. This love that we have, the love that he says we actually possess it already, is a result of our being born again, of imperishable seed, the Word of God planted in our hearts. You know it. When you start grinding your teeth against someone, or you feel a rage against someone, you feel even at times maybe bitterness toward someone. I don't know that any of you ever feel that way, but I certainly do from time to time. And immediately, I know that that's wrong. And Peter writes, he's writing it, and this would just listen to this. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brother, so that you already have it. It's in your heart. It's been planted through the imperishable seed, the Word of God. You have love in your heart. He says, now love one another deeply from the heart. So do it. Carry it out. Follow through with it. Now that all sounds well and good. These are the big picture. These are the principles that he sets forth. Be holy, live in reverent fear, and love one another. Knowing those principles is key, and it's very essential. But I think what we see in chapter 2, then, is Peter begins explaining, what does this look like? How do you live it out? We're going to even see that more when we get into the latter part of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and then chapter 4 and so on. He teaches us how to live. I believe it's important to also understand these are the principles of Christian maturity. And if you can keep three things in your mind, be holy, live in reverent fear, and love one another, you understand some of the three basic principles when it comes to Christian maturity, growing up in Christ. You don't need to have a list of 50,000 things that are principles. You need three that you can remember. Be holy, live in reverent fear, and love one another. And then there's details given throughout the rest of Peter's letter, and you can see that throughout the New Testament. But these principles of maturity are the very things, the identifiers that you can say, that you can look around, you can say, I think they're a believer. I see some of these principles in their life. I think that I see the big picture. But they help provide a body of evidence that identifies you and me as children of God. These are traits that go along with the child of God. Now, verses 1 through 3 really get us in more of how to grow up. Because it's one thing to know the principle, then you got to say, how? What do I do? And verses 1 through 3 teach us how to become mature. What should I do? Have you ever wondered that? I want to know what I'm supposed to do this right. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to walk with reverent fear? What does it mean to be holy? Peter doesn't waste much time. And the next this week and next week, we're going to look at, I think, four good pictures that Peter provides for us. I think they're great, because the first picture he's going to have of how to mature, what do you do? Take off old habits. Strip down those old habits, get rid of them. Second, that's in verse 1, second's in 2 and 3, which we'll look at today, but grow up like healthy newborns. Grow up like a healthy baby. You see a healthy baby, you'll know what that means, and we'll talk about that, those two things today. But thirdly, be built up like the house of God. And what are you building your life on? We're going to look at that next week, Lord willing. And then the last part, verses 9 and 10, we'll see next week another principle of maturity, or another illustration of what Christian maturity looks like. And a call to maturity is serve like priests in the house of God. It says temple, but I like saying house of God, because that's the word in Hebrew. I like the bayit, it means house of God. It's very important to me, and it was important to learn that. But so let's look at the first one, verse 1, the taking off of the old garments. I actually like the way I wrote on this outline. I like my sentence here better. But Christian maturity requires you to get rid of sinful bad habits. This is the how. What do I do? Don't y'all, you want to know it, right? Get rid of the sinful bad habits. I make the note here, you cannot work to save yourself. So this isn't talking about do these things for your salvation, but having been born again, certainly you desire to live a clean and godly life. I would say that unequivocally, that you as a born-again Christian, deep down, want to live a clean and godly life. And so when Peter says to them, he's not writing to people, he's going, are you kidding me? Get rid of malice? Are you kidding? He's writing to people, he's going, yeah, I got to hear that, because that's exactly what I want to get rid of. All these things. So rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. He uses all three times in this. All malice, all deceit, all slander. He also throws in there, not just throwing it in, but these are critical to part of our function as Christians. Get rid of all hypocrisy. Get rid of all envy. He doesn't use the word all before hypocrisy and envy, but get rid of it. So malice, what is malice? We get rid of malice, all malice. You know, just think about malice as you desire harm. Easiest way to put it, I think. You want people to be harmed. You, those that have wronged you, you hope that harm comes upon them. And he says, get rid of all malice. Don't think like that. You know what? If you're raising children, or you've raised your children, you know one thing for sure. Sometimes you're going to feel like you're saying the same things over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But that's your job. I coach gymnastics. My children coach gymnastics. They understand what it, you know, this truth you got to tell the same thing over and over and over and over. And when they finally start to get it, you say it over again. Different ways, but it has to be said. Because you won't know what's expected, and God wants us to know what's right. Maturity as a believer includes throwing off, getting rid of all malice. It's the idea of the put on and put off, like we read in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul liked that figure of speech. Put on and put off and put on. Put off this garment, throw it away, get rid of it. It's the idea of getting rid of soiled clothing, dirty, filthy. Who knows what it's been in, but you'd take it off and get rid of it. Take it off. Put it off. You could look at Ephesians in your on your paper here. You see some references to Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, and James. I would look those up later on. I have them listed under notes here because it's very important to see that this is a motif in Scripture to stop doing something, but don't just stop that. Put something in its place. And we're going to see what that is. Peter uses the same idea. It must have been something that Jesus taught them. So they knew, you tell somebody to stop. And here's why. And we've already got the why. The why is because God is holy and you are His. So stop doing these things because God is holy. And then start doing the things that we'll look at here in just a minute or two. But get rid of all malice, all deceit. I think that was really neat studying that word because I saw the word bait. Bait is used to fool or beguile or trick a fish or a mouse or whatever it is you're trying to capture. And deceit has in the heart of sinful man is this desire to trick, to bait people into believing a lie. Now, where does that come from? From the devil. And we've been bought with a price, brought out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son He loves, and baiting people by into deception or using deceptive means is of the devil. And he's saying, be appalled at that. All these things, I'm going to get rid of malice and you know, get rid of all deceit, like it's no big deal. Like, be appalled at this. This is in you. It's in me. The old man still is there. But get rid of it. Get rid of all intentions to lure and trick people into believing a lie. Get rid of all slander. We'll look at hypocrisy and envy here in a minute, but while we're looking at the alls, all slander, this is really tough. I mean, I think I stumble here as much as anywhere is anyone on slander. Because it can be so nice. You're concerned about someone. And, you know, I wish that they would be a little more serious with their faith than they really are. And I can see that they got a lot of maturity to go through. And you're just kind of confiding in someone about somebody else. And is that slander? Well, if it's whispers and tattles. If it's behind the back where if they showed up in a room and your eyes go, whoop, hey, how are you? You know, you probably know in your spirit that it's slander. Get rid of all of it. Get rid of all of it. Don't give it a moment's rest. He's teaching us how to be mature. Mature Christians don't harbor malice, deceit, slander, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Every one of us love hypocrites, don't we? They're most admirable people on earth, aren't they? I just can't hardly wait to find me a good friend who's a hypocrite. That makes us sick. We can't stand pretense or insincerity, right? That just is appalling to us. Yet we have it nestled in the heart of the flesh. Every one of us have a little hypocrite in us. He's saying, get rid of all of it. Take it off now. It's repulsive. It's sickening. Get rid of envy. Envy is like resenting. I resent somebody for their position. I resent somebody for their prosperity. I resent somebody for their health. I resent them. You know, they think they got it all. That, get rid of it. These are things that you can struggle with in prayer and in process to get rid of it. Don't allow yourself these things. These sins. Peter's writing, they're like soiled garments. And we're talking about soil's not like good old dirt. I wouldn't mind wearing a coat that's got good farm dirt all over it. I'd be proud. He's talking about soil. What things you scrape off your shoe that you don't want to bring in your house. These sins clog our spiritual arteries was another way I could picture that in my own mind. They drive us, they divert us from the truth, they drive us away from the truth. Like clogged arteries, the blood's got to get somewhere, somehow, but if our spiritual arteries are clogged, we don't thrive. They keep us, these sins keep us from walking in the light of Jesus Christ. They keep us from walking in obedience to the Word that liberates us. These sins keep us from walking in the Word that makes us wise. We have to remember this is so important. We get rid of these things and don't let them have a foothold, not even a toehold. Don't even carry it around in your pocket if you think, well, I don't really do those things, but I keep it close. Get rid of it. Don't tolerate it in yourself. And if you love one another, and if you love me and you hear me slandering or being malicious or anything like that, call me on it. Yes, it's embarrassing to hear, and it's even harder to confront someone with it in love. If you see hypocrisy in me, you know what? Paul called Peter out. He could see the hypocrisy. Peter had been fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, and then all of a sudden here comes the Judaizers, and Peter goes to them, and he excludes the Gentiles. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face, not because he hated him, but because he loved him. And more than that, he loved the value of the name of Jesus Christ. To walk in this way, to get rid of these things, is to walk more like Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He had not one ounce of maliciousness in him and so on. But all these things have to be cast off if you really want to walk more like Jesus. And that ought to be something that we want, to walk more like Jesus. It's just not something that preachers say or teachers say or old timers say, walk more like Jesus, and oftentimes you'll hear mockery. Even the saying, what would Jesus do, is not so bad when you think about it in context with what Peter's writing. What would Jesus do about maliciousness? Number one, he wouldn't do it. Number two, he'd confront it. You know, this walk, what would Jesus do, isn't just a passive, you know, hold your hands together, oh, what would Jesus do? It's like he would be attacking the malice in your heart. If you were sitting before him, like Peter had all these good intentions, and how many times, at least the one time, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. If we confronted one another lovingly, maybe it'd split the church apart. We might be too weak to handle it. But it would be right to say, you are acting as an agent of Satan. I'd be like, what are you talking? Or I could say, you know what? You're right. I hate it. Then let's walk through it. You know, in these days we live, the world's eyes are really on Christians. Are we going to be little Christs or not? If we're not, let's close the doors. If we are, let's be serious. You know, when this casting off of the clothes is nothing new to these Christians. The way I understand it, this is the first time I'd ever read it. MacArthur had wrote it, and I read it in Thomas Constable, his commentary. But the historical record shows that when a believer would be baptized, I'm sure it wasn't in front of everyone. They probably had a screen, but they would take off the clothes they wore, and they'd go down in the water naked. Or naked, if Jeff prefers that. I still can't believe I did that at that time. David came running out naked. It's like, I meant to say naked, but I guess you say what you always learned. Not that my mom taught me that. Naked. But anyway, you can go down in baptistry without clothes, and you'd come up and they'd put you in new garments, clean and white. This is what it's to symbolize, a new life. Now let's move on quickly to the second illustration that he uses to paint a picture of what does maturity look like. How do you grow up? How do you become holy? What is the thing you do? Holy, fear God, and love one another. The first, he says, what you don't do. Take these things off. Now here's what you do. This is what you would put on. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now you've tasted that the Lord is good. One of my favorite recent memories is having breakfast with Jeff, and I said, what are you thinking about? He said, well, I'm thinking about how amazing it is when a pig has her babies, and instantly those babies go right to nurse. Nobody had to teach him. And I just thought, that's really powerful. And then we see here, like babies, newborn babies, which you don't have to teach them what they're supposed to do. They automatically want mother's milk. It's what they want. You didn't have to tell them this what you do. A believer, because you've been born of God, wants the Word of God. It's what you want. You may not be conditioned now to have it, to feast on the Word of God, but listen, if you're born again, that's what God has placed in your heart, a hunger for His Word. And if you've ever seen a newborn baby, that's exactly what they want. They want mother. It's in your spiritual DNA to go for the Word of God. If you're not doing that, it doesn't mean you're not, I'm not going to say you're not born again. I'm just saying you've been tricked, you've been deceived, you've been fooled into thinking you don't need the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's to be fed upon, to nourish yourself. You cannot nourish your spirit, your soul, any other way than through the Word of God. It's a newborn's strongest desire. For a believer, it is the newborn Christian's strongest desire. There's also the flesh is fighting against those desires. So keep that in mind. But he's saying like this. He's saying, like newborns, crave spiritual milk. Put yourself in a position where you're hungry for it. If you fill up on things like malice and slander, unholy things, if you live your life without reverent fear of God, if you refuse to love one another, you won't crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God. You will not. But if you're committed to the three principles that were laid out in chapter 1, 13 through 25 of holiness, fear, and love, you will put yourself in a position to begin craving the Word of God. And I think this is a good message of hope for those that have become cold to the Bible, cold to reading Scripture. This can be restored, because if you're born again, it will be what you want more than anything else. You won't want anything else to try to feed your soul. He says to them in the second part of that verse, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You grow up in your salvation through the Word read, through the Word taught, through the Word preached, through the Word talked about, discussed. As you discuss the Word of God, as you're walking down the road, as you're sitting at your table, as you're laying in bed, you will grow up in your salvation. Ephesians 4:15 says, that we're to grow up into him, that is Christ, who is the head. And I've used this illustration before. When a baby's born, the head's big and the body's small, and over time, as they grow upright, the body grows in proportion to the head. Then you think, wow, that body, that baby's really well proportioned, just like they're supposed to be. Grow up into the head. We're to mature. It's taught, one of the aspects of salvation is sanctification. It's your spiritual development. It's improper for a Christian not to put themselves in a position to be spiritually developed. And maybe it's something, and I believe that the organized church has not done a good job. We have to impress this upon our children. We have to impress this in our families and remind ourselves, don't neglect the Word of God. You are to grow up, and you do this by and mature and grow in your sanctification. You are to grow up, and the only way to do that is through the Word of God. And I liked what I read this past week. There should be a spiritual discontentment, a holy discontentment associated with your present spiritual condition. There should be. You should say, I'm just not where I ought to be. What in the world was that, I wonder? Oh, okay. I thought I was falling apart. You ever watched your children, if you've already raised your children or you're seeing them grow up, do they want to grow up? I'd say 9 times out of 10, they want to grow up. They want to move on. They want to see. They want to experience. They want to learn life. They want to enjoy it, embrace it. Kids want to grow up to a physical maturity. They want to live. They want to thrive. But you know, it's a step-by-step process. Some things you can't let them do too soon. I got to tell this story because it's good. Bennett, forgive me ahead of time. It's easy to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. At 8 years old, he wanted his own apartment. It's like, yeah, that's cool. So he was thinking how he's going to make a living. I mean, he was ready to go. And that's pretty cool, I think. But, you know, as Christians, we ought to be ready to go. We should be wanting to grow. And knowing it's a step-by-step process, and be a little discontent. Children have to have proper instruction. They have to have motivation. And I say instruction, motivation. I like this term. I'll call it heat. And they have to want to have light and heat. Instruction being the light. Motivation's got to be a little heat. And we're very weak on heat. We don't like to push people too hard. We're afraid it'll scare them off. Listen, you've got to love it. Everything we do as Christians, if it's instruction, it's to be in love. Speak the truth in love. And if it is to motivate, it's got to be in love. When Jesus said to his disciples, when he said, love one another as I have loved you, by this they will know you're my disciples. There's both light and heat in that. Because the love is the instruction, the world will know is the motivation. Light and heat. And the Word of God brings both light and heat. It brings truth and motivation. It gives us both of those. And we have to be strong in that. We have to be loving in that. But we have to be willing to not only tell the truth, but to push a little and to bring some heat sometimes. And heat, you know, oftentimes there's friction. There's obviously friction and heat. And heat, and we oftentimes don't want to have friction. But there has to be some level of it. So that's important when we think about how are we going to grow up. There has to be this putting off, and there has to be a putting on, put on the truth. And then depend upon, I think, one another, having one another to rub in both the truth and the motivation. And then we look at verse 3. And it seems like it just kind of sits there on its own, but it's really connected to to what we've read before when he says, crave pure spiritual milk so that you'll grow up now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The true maturing Christian loves the Lord and is inclined toward the Word of God. Those are two facts. If you are born again, you, one, will love the Lord. Two, you'll have a desire for the Word of God. You'll be inclined toward the Word of God. As you say, well, I don't know if I fit in those categories. I would say, repent. Call upon the Lord. tell him. And if you're born again, just say, I have let the world swallow me up. I have not applied myself. I've not yielded to truth. I have not allowed there to be proper motivation in my life. I need a little light and heat. But there has to be, and there is a taste for truth. He says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, you have a taste for it. You know, think about what you won't eat. I bet none of you today will go home and find a log in the woods and start gnawing on it. You won't eat a chunk of wood because it's not food. You know, you wonder why, you know, I wondered one time, how come, I forget even what animal it was, how come they don't eat that? Because it's not food for them. You know, an insect that eats grass and stuff like that doesn't eat meat because meat's not food for it. But for the Christian, the Word of God is our food. We're intended, we're made for the Word of God. David said in Psalm 34, verse 8, he said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You feast on the Word of God, pretty soon you start saying, He is good. And you're told that in the Scripture, so He tells you what you're to think about Him. He is good. God is good. You hear Christians say it all the time. Why do they say it? Because it's true. And it's from the Word of God. It shows where your diet is. What's in your diet? If you can say God is good, I'm pretty sure you've been eating on the Word of God. If you say God is faithful, you've been eating the Word of God. If you say God is loving and never failing, you've been eating on the Word of God, sustaining you. And even if you haven't read the Word of God for a long time, it's still sustaining you. Go and be nourished. Jeremiah in 15:16 said, your words were found and I ate them. There had been like this, he was hungering for the Word and he found them and he said, I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. I hope that's true for you in growing measure. And finally, just in review, just remember this, maturity, Christian maturity, is required because you've been saved. You've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it says, just remember, it shows forth in holiness, a living life with proper fear of God, and desire to love one another. And I would add this too, principally, although it's a principle, but it's also necessary. It's the how-to, and that is be in the Word of God. Feast on the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your holy Word. We thank you for the instruction that you give us. We thank you for the motivation that you provide through the Holy Spirit and through ones round about us. We pray that you administer to us today as we think about what we've just heard and what we've read in 1 Peter. Cause us, Lord, to want to grow, especially those that are feeling aimless right now, that your Spirit would be pleased to draw them to yourself with cords of love and with a determination to grow up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.